May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O God, our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. It is said of Mark's gospel that it is a passion narrative with a very long introduction. In this, the 10th chapter, we're approaching the end of that introduction as Jesus travels from Caesarea Philippi in the north and journeys with his disciples to Jerusalem in the south. Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. In recent chapters, we've heard Peter get it wrong over and over and over again. But back in chapter 8, we heard him get it right when he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And then he got it wrong again shortly thereafter when Jesus told the 12 that he was going to Jerusalem, would be rejected by the religious authorities, and would be killed, but would rise again on the third day. Peter tried to argue him out of it, and he got rebuked for his trouble. That was the first of three passion narratives, or passion predictions, as Jesus tried to prepare his closest followers for what was to come. All along the way, on that long walk to Jerusalem, Jesus was giving them an intense course, a boot camp, on what it was like to be his followers and what it meant. He was trying to get them to change their perspective and to see a world very different from the one they lived in and the one they knew. He was trying to get them to focus on heavenly things rather than on the earthly status quo. This section of Mark is bookended between two healing stories of Jesus restoring sight to the blind. The first, in chapter 8, is a two-stage healing of a blind man who finally saw things clearly. And the second, a little further on in chapter 10, just after our reading, where a man regained his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Two relative outsiders, two outcasts, are granted clear sight when those closest to Jesus repeatedly demonstrate their own, if not blindness, then certainly a lack of vision. While there seem to be occasional flashes of insight, the disciples, the insiders, repeatedly fail to see or to get the point of what Jesus says and what he does. This time it is James and John's turn. Today's gospel passage is composed of two scenes. First, the request of James and John for prominent high-ranking positions in the coming kingdom, along with Jesus's reply. And second, the anger of the other disciples and Jesus' response. James and John, it seems, have been talking among themselves and finally screw up the courage to ask Jesus to do them a favor, to grant them a boon, to give them whatever they ask. I think screw up is the operative phrase here. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Jesus doesn't say, sure thing. Nor does he say, no way. He asks them, what is it that you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Astonishing. Now, where on earth did that come from? Where have these two been? Had they totally missed the point when Jesus told them to be like little children? Or when he tried to teach the rich man not to be owned by his own possessions? Did they already forget that they were recently told more than once that the last would be first and the leaders must be servants of all? Did they forget, or were they just in denial about Jesus's words about his own future and what the risks of following him would be? It does seem an audacious request. But Jesus does not rebuke the brothers. He tells them, you do not know what you are talking about. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I have? In Jewish folklore, a cup could be a cup of blessing or a cup of bitterness or even death. A baptism could cleanse and purify, or you could just fall in the water and drown. In short, Jesus is asking, do you really believe that you are ready and able to suffer and lay down your lives for the kingdom of God? The brothers respond, we are able. As I read this passage repeatedly over the past week, I began to hear the voices of James and John in my mind speaking at the same time like a Greek chorus. We are able. I wonder if they remembered that answer after they were the first to run away in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus told them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But as to who sits on my right or on my left is not up to me. Those places are reserved for those for whom they were prepared. In this response, Jesus assures James and John that even if they are willing to share in his suffering, that does not promise them rank or status, and that only God alone knows who will receive the places of greatest honor. It could come as a surprise, the humble people chosen for the greatest honors. James and John did not consider that the path to glory in the kingdom of God was going to lead them through the valley of the shadow of death. And there was no guarantee of who would be sitting next to whom in the kingdom to come. The last would be first. Don't set your sights on power and privilege, not now, not anymore. Mark's earliest readers might have winced at the brothers' assertion, we are able, because those first readers and hearers had already begun to experience the persecutions under Emperor Nero and later under Domitian. They had learned that it is only by God's grace that we are able to remain faithful in times of trial and persecution. While neither James nor John was crucified, we read in the Acts of the Apostles that James was executed, put to the sword, the first apostle to be martyred, around CE 44. Tradition holds that John took care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and later led the church in Ephesus, now part of Turkey. For his leadership, he was exiled to Patmos, most probably as a slave in a mine. He was later released and died back in Ephesus after a long life, the only apostle not to die a martyr. Returning to our passage, in the second part of the gospel, the other 10 disciples weigh in, angry with the sons of Zebedee. Scripture does not say why they were angry. Perhaps they were annoyed by James and John's pushiness. Perhaps they were jealous and resent the brothers for getting in line ahead of them to ask for future favors. It doesn't say. Mark presents it as an inappropriate anger, prompted by the short-sighted thinking of this world, thinking about rank and status. But Jesus takes this opportunity and treats it as yet another teaching moment. The kingdoms of this world were ruled by might, by those who could seize power and hold onto it by whatever means necessary. Not so the kingdom of God. God's kingdom, Jesus explains, is of a very different order. Those who would be great must make themselves small, to become humble servants of the many. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as ransom for many. A word about words here. Mark's gospel is succinct, it's compact, and the writer chose words very carefully. Jesus is identified in the first chapter of John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we hear echoes of Isaiah and the Psalm, in today's reading about the suffering servant who sacrificed for many. In this last line of our lesson today, when Jesus proclaims that he has come as a ransom for many, the word ransom refers to a payment made to a captor for the release of a prisoner or to a slave owner for the emancipation of a slave. Jewish law also held that the firstborn male of livestock or of human beings belongs to God and must either be ransomed or sacrificed. So ransom was paid. The phrase "for many" is frequently used in reference to the whole community, by extension, the whole world. Jesus comes so that he could be servant of all, obedient to God, and be our ransom so that we are no longer captive to sin or death, trying and failing at working out our own salvation. Because we can't do it. We never could. It is hard to keep our eyes open and remember that, so maybe we shouldn't be too hard on James and John and Peter or all the rest. It's so tempting to go with the status quo, because that's what we know. That's how the world works. It has a certainty to it, even if we don't like it. But we are not called to the way the world works. We are called to something better. We can open our eyes and our hearts and make room for the love of God in us and through us for something better. We can be of service to our neighbors by making contributions to the blessing box. We can be of service by calling and continuing to call our elected leaders and demand sensible gun laws. We can pray for an end to senseless gun violence. We can examine our lives and our consciences to see where we are holding on to old prejudices and isms and look for ways for where we might be tripping over our own privilege. And we can repent of that. We can work to do better. We can pray for our leaders, for the earth, for the healing of God's creation that we have sorely wounded. We can wear a mask, even when we don't particularly want to. We can get vaccinated, not because somebody said we have to, but because we get to protect the most vulnerable among us. Do it for the love of your neighbor. We can welcome Afghan refugees as they resettle in St. Louis. And the list could go on, but we do not have to do everything. But we all can do something. Look for the something that God puts in front of you. In closing, I want to share with you one little nugget from Pastor Russ Dean, a writer, preacher, and pastor from Charlotte, North Carolina. Partnering with power is just a lot more attractive than holding hands with humility. But, my brothers and sisters and siblings, holding hands with humility and striving to live a life of service in God's kingdom is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So let's do that. Please know that I am praying for you, and I am grateful for your prayers. May God grant us grace and strength. Amen.